This is lesson number 9 in our soteriology course. And the subject before us in this lesson is the design of the atonement. That is simply to say, what did God purpose to do? What was the design of God in sending His Son to the cross? And previous lessons we have described and discussed, of course, at length the varying theories of atonement. We've shown you some that we called absolutely erroneous. We've shown you some that held a certain measure of truth that were partial and insufficient views of the atonement. And we've shown you some that we felt like were true views. I've tried to give you up to this point those different views of atonement without directing your mind particularly as to what was the proper and improper, even though I have shown some as being improper. But up to this point, I've tried to leave your mind fairly open as far as what the proper view was. I've tried to create and to cultivate within you an attitude of understanding and patience and open-mindedness toward the person who may disagree with you on this subject. Now, I've shown you that there is relatively little disagreement as to the effect of the atonement. That is, as to who will ultimately be saved by it. There seems to be no real disagreement among the main line of biblical thought as to who will be saved by the death of Christ. The agreement is essentially this, that all who believe will be saved by the death of Christ. None who do not believe will be saved by the death of Christ. The death of Christ will save the believer. Now, we may refer to that believer as being elected of God before the foundation of the world, or there may be those who doubt. I'm not one of them, but there are those who doubt that particular individuals were elected before the foundation of the world. And then there are those who believe that those individuals were elected before the foundation of the world, but they were elected because of the precognition or the foresight of God. Though I might disagree with them in that area, nevertheless, all of us would agree that those who are saved by the blood of Christ will be those who believe. We also agree that no unbeliever is saved by the blood of Christ. And so as far as the effect is concerned, there is little disagreement as far as the ultimate effect of the death of Christ. Now, I want to show you something, however. There is something of a reverse psychology in this area. It seems rather ironic to me that those who disagree with and sometimes heartily rail upon the doctrine of definite atonement, or what they would refer to as limited atonement or particular redemption, they rail upon that doctrine by saying, you make the atonement of Christ of no effect. Or, more specifically, you make the atonement of Christ have too little effect. The ironic thing about this is that if the atonement of Christ was intended or designed for everyone and does not save everyone for whom it was designed, therefore, the effect of Christ, or the effect of His atonement, it seems to me to become nothing at all. Now, while it may indeed be an aid to the salvation of men by their theory, it is never in reality the salvation of men. In other words, though Christ died for those men, they are not saved, and thus it seems that they indeed make the death of Christ of far less effect. It is in reality of no final and ultimate effect to anybody if it was for everybody. Charles Spurgeon once said that he was railed upon for teaching a limited atonement. He answered that by saying, an atonement that is not limited is no atonement at all. At that juncture in my life, his statement infuriated me. I was sure I would never read Spurgeon again. But he's absolutely accurate. In other words, if we call something an atonement, and we say that that atonement was for every man that's ever come into the world, while confessing that the great majority of those men are not saved, it is to say that the atonement did not save. In other words, it did not save those for whom it was made. So, ironically, it seems to me that those who accuse the definite atonement school of thought of making too little of the atonement themselves, conversely, make the atonement of no real effect at all. In this lesson, I want to discuss particularly the design, that is, the purpose of the atonement. And I want us to see if we can learn if its effect equals God's purpose. In other words, if the atonement does what God intended it to do. Now, we have a pretty good idea already as to what the atonement does, at least as far as the ultimate result, though we have not considered the inner working of it. But we have already, I believe, agreed that the atonement saves all who believe. That the atonement does not save unbelievers. That it does not save those who do not hear the gospel of Christ. But it saves believers. Now, may I say this, that there is something of an exception there, dealing with those who are imbeciles or who die in infancy, who obviously do not efficiently hear the gospel of Christ, and yet we hold that some of them are saved, and I hold that the atonement is involved in that. That is an exception, but it is not the matter under consideration at this point. Now, the question is really this. Did Christ actually save those for whom he died? I want to repeat the question. I want you to listen to it. I want you to try to digest it. I want you to face it objectively. Did Christ actually save those for whom he died? Or do most of those for whom he died go into eternity without salvation? This is the question that is before us. The first point, then, in the lesson is this. Was there a design in the death of Christ? Was there a definite design? Did God send his Son into the world for a particular purpose? And if so, what was that purpose? Now, most would answer, God did not give his Son without a purpose. He did not send his Son into the world without a definite purpose. He had a design. There may yet be considerable disagreement as to what the purpose was, and we're going to get into that. So you don't have to cut me off at this particular pass at all. I'm not going to hem you up in that area. I'm simply saying that most of us would agree that God did not give his Son without a purpose. He had a purpose. He had a design. If so, what was the design? If he had a purpose, what was the purpose? And I answer that there are essentially three possibilities. Now, these possibilities may be divided in different areas, but I think really that there could only be three real categories of possibility. I'm going to name them, and then we're going to address those three as the remaining 3 points of our message, and I trust that it can help you somewhat along that line. The first possible design that God may have had was to save everyone by the death of Christ. I've heard a good many people say precisely that, that it is the purpose of God to save everyone. I've heard people say it is the purpose of God to save everyone he can. That's been said without any apology by many people. God purposed to save everyone, or God purposed to save everyone he could. Now, if this is true, that God purposed to save everyone, hell testifies to the greatest failure in all of God's creation. Because the Lord Jesus Christ himself says, broad is the gate that leadeth to destruction, or wide is the gate and broad is the way, and many there be that go in thereat. While he states that comparatively, straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth to life, and few, that is, not a tiny number of people, for a great multitude will be saved, but comparatively few there be that find it. Now, I have heard men say that it may well be, in fact, men who seem to be relatively sound in many areas, that it may well be that more people will be saved than will be lost. And I'm not going to enter into argument with them. I don't think it even merits the argument, because the Lord himself, in making that comparison, says comparatively few will enter in at the straight gate, whereas many will enter in at the broad gate that leads to destruction. If this is true, that many enter in at the broad gate that leads to destruction, while God had purposed to save everyone by the death of Christ, then Calvary was in that sense a tremendous failure. Even though I would grant to anyone that those who are saved one soul is worth the whole world, and we could get into all of that, yet I'm talking about the design of God. If God purposed to save all and save comparatively few, then there's something a little bit dubious about that proposition or that approach to the thought. Secondly, there could be the possibility that he purposed to save certain individuals, and that he did so. That is, that he saved precisely those who he purposed to save, whoever they may be. Now, there are those who say, oh yes, I believe God purposed to save certain individual, or he purposed to save people, and he saved those he purposed to save, but those that he purposed to save, those he chose, would be the whosoever wills as a group, or the believers as a group, and they would yet deny sovereign election. But nevertheless, he purposed to save certain individuals. That is a possibility, and did so. If this is so, then Calvary is a great triumph. There is the third possibility. And it, even though probably would not be confessed by a great many, it is probably held by the largest number of so-called evangelicals today, and that is that he did not purpose to save any one particularly, but rather to make all men savable. That is, that he purposed by the death of his Son to remove all obstruction to the salvation of men, so that whosoever will might come to him. And there would be no sin barrier there that would keep them from being able to come to Christ. In other words, that he simply made all men savable. Now, if this is so, and this may sound rather a desirable theory at first, but if this be so, we must ask, what is the factor which finally determines their destiny? It is not the cross. If he died for one man as much as for another, and some of those men are saved and some of them are not, while it may be true that the cross has removed the obstacle of their salvation, it cannot possibly be said that the cross has saved them, because some of them for whom the cross did as much as for any other are lost. What ultimately and finally determines their destiny, and who is to be credited for it? If we refuse to credit the cross for it, for the difference in the destiny of two men, if we refuse to credit electing grace for the difference in the destiny of these men, if we refuse to credit effectual calling of the Holy Spirit for the ultimate destiny of these two men, if we refuse to credit persevering grace with the ultimate destiny of those men, though some would not refuse that particular area, who do we credit for the difference in that destiny? Who do we give the credit for determining where this person spends eternity? So these are the three postulations that would stand before us. Now then, the third point that I want to make is that design of omnipotence will equal effect. Now, my design does not always equal the effect. I have failed in many things. There are many things I've set out to do and have later laughed at myself. There are things I've set out to do and have come to utter frustration and near weeping over my failure and my folly and stupidity in trying to do something. Many men have experienced that, if not all. But it seems to me that the Bible portrays Jehovah God as being very different than this. Though I may fail in my purposes, it is not so with God. According to the Scripture, what God purposes, He does. Now, I want you just to apply this to the subject before us and hear that statement again. What God purposes, according to the Scripture, He does. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11 says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will." I want to tell you something. As we go on, you're going to learn that even the atonement, even the work of Christ on the cross, was included and involved in predestination. But the point here is this, that He works all things according to the purpose of His own will. I want to read you a few brief statements from the Old Testament that'll bear out this very same wonderful truth. In Isaiah chapter number 14 and verse number 24, we have a statement that enlightens us in this area, where the Scripture says, "The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, Surely I have thought, so shall it come to pass, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand." Throughout the Bible, we have this type of a revelation of God. Not the revelation of a God who has done all He can and can do no more. Not a God who desires to do something but must not do it because it is wrong. Not a God who desires to do something and cannot do it because it would be violation of our human rights. Not at all. We don't have that kind of a revelation of God. Again, in Isaiah chapter number 46 and verse 11, the Scripture says, "Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it, I also will bring it to pass, I have purposed it, I will also do it." This is not merely making a statement concerning God's action in this area. It is a statement that involves itself with the very nature and conduct of God. In Isaiah 46 and verse 10, He says, "Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure." Would you dare say that only applies to God's conduct toward Israel, but we could not, we must not apply that to God's conduct toward His people or toward people in the New Testament days? I don't think you'd say that. I certainly hope you would not be foolish as concerning the Almighty as to say that. In the book of Philippians, in your New Testament, chapter number 2 and verse number 13, He says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." God works in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. Now, I have taught you already that when a man comes to Christ, he comes willingly. He comes willingly because God has worked in him to will. He does it. He comes because God has worked in him to do. But what he does there is, according to that very same verse of Scripture, God's own pleasure. He works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And so we can hardly look at our Bible and imagine that God's purposes do not come to pass. That is to say, again, according to our point, that the design of an omnipotent God will be equal to the effect. The cause will be equal to the effect. The plan will be equal to the result. God will not fail. Now, the Bible is more than clear on this matter that God does perform all His purposes because He is omnipotent. The design of omnipotence will equal effect. The design of omnipotence will equal effect. Remember that. Keep that as a basic principle. We can thus dismiss the idea, I think, that God planned or purposed to save everybody and either failed to save them or changed His mind about it. Now, let me take a moment to retract and re-deny something that's very commonly stated today. There are those who say, well, God certainly will carry out all of His purpose, and God will do by the atonement that which He designed to do. But they will tell you God did not design or purpose to save particular individuals. But what God did do was He ordained a means. He ordained a method by which men would be saved and purposed that all who complied with that message would be saved. But He did not purpose to save individuals. That's a very common detour around this difficult place in the road. They've not answered the question. Now, I might set forth a means by which people could do certain things without either knowing who would avail themselves of that means or having any responsibility as to whether or not that means was sufficient to take care of them or whether they would apply themselves to it. But I'm not omnipotent and I'm not omniscient. These people who will use this avenue of escape or this detour around the difficult pass of God's sovereignty will invariably say that God looks out into the future and sees what is going to happen. Now, I answer this way, that if God knew, whether by looking out into the future or, as I would say, by being in all time at all times, if God knew who would be saved by a method when He ordained that method, and yet He knowingly ordained that method, and all of these would confess that He did know. Knowingly He ordained that method, it is precisely equal to ordaining those people. You cannot escape that. Anybody who is not afraid to face the fact will conclude that there would be no difference at all. So, we can dismiss the idea that God purposed to save all and that He either failed to do so or that He changed His mind. I believe the Bible very clearly would teach us that the effect that we see being brought about by the cross is precisely equal to the design that God had in mind when before the foundation of the world He slew the Lamb that was to take away our sins. And I say that in the sense of decree. We know that literally He did so in time, but decreatively the Lamb of God was slain before the foundation of the world. The third thing we must consider in this subject then is, did God purpose to save no one in particular? In other words, was His purpose in sending His Son to the cross merely to make men savable and to save no one in particular? Now, that's the second possibility, or one of the possibilities that I mentioned. I believe I mentioned that in the third place in the introduction to the lesson. And it is a question because many, many people will say, yes, that's precisely what happened. God sent His Son to the cross of Calvary. He did not send Him there to save particular individuals, but He sent Him there to make all men savable, and the remaining portion of it will be left up to them. If they come, they are saved by the cross. If they do not come, they are not saved by the cross. And while that is true, they would go on to say That was the purpose of God. That is, to make them savable, to remove the obstacles so that they who come might be saved. That is the avenue that many would take. Now, to answer this, I appeal to two things, not as points, but as basic foundations for my argument. Those two things are Scripture and unity in the Godhead. And I would not indicate that they are separate, because it is Scripture that teaches us of unity in the Godhead. But I would simply say, can we learn from Scripture that God did not purpose to save anyone in particular? Can we get that idea from Scripture? And then, can we, from observing the conduct of the Godhead, that is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as we observe their conduct jointly, can we arrive at that conclusion? The first question is, did God the Father by any means choose certain individuals? Whether that means is through foreseen faith, but did he choose certain individuals? And certainly I cannot answer wisely except answering scripturally. In the book of Ephesians, chapter number 1 and verse number 4, he says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, someone may say, well, now, wait a minute. This says he has chosen us before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame. It's not talking about choosing people. It's talking about choosing the people would be holy and without blame. That's not good grammar, nor is it good scriptural understanding, for if we say, certainly he has chosen that we be holy and without blame, I do not question that, and you know that. But he says here, he hath chosen us. And in verse 5, having predestinated us. Now, if we say that this verse in verse 4 is merely talking about choosing that men be holy and without blame, would we not all conclude and agree that according to God's will of approbation, that he has chosen that all men be holy and without blame? Does he not speak to all men where he says that they are to walk uprightly before him? Certainly he does. And so that choice would be for all men. And yet Paul equates this choice here of us to those whom he has predestinated unto the adoption of children. And whatever the means of that predestination may be, the Bible clearly says that those whom he has predestinated to the adoption of children, that is, according to Romans 8:29, as predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, those whom he has predestinated, he also by decree has glorified. And you just cannot make that be merely a statement of God's will for all men. That is simply to deny the Scripture. There is no way around it. God the Father hath chosen us. We cannot escape that if we believe the Bible. John chapter 6 and verses 37 through 44, to which we frequently appeal upon this subject, very clear in that area. I'll not read all of those verses, but I do want to read verse 37. All the Father giveth me shall come unto me. He that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out. I'm going to speak to this verse later on, so we'll not strain it at this point, but it does simply say this: the Father has given the Son some. And so God, by some means, has chosen certain individuals. John 17 and chapter number 2 underscores this very same purpose, where he says, as thou hast given him power, speaking of the Father giving the Son power, has given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. He has given him power over the flesh to give eternal life to a certain group of people, denominated here as those that thou hast given him. Now, if you say, well, God has given the Son all men, then all men will be saved. For that same verse says, he has given him power over all flesh, that he would give eternal life. He does not say then to all flesh, but to as many of those out of all flesh as thou hast given him. In verse 9, he makes sure that we understand that it is a partial giving, for he says, I pray not for the world, but I pray for them that thou hast given me. So you can be very clear on that once again if you believe your Bible. In the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter number 2 and verse 13, we have one of those passages of Scripture that is so very frequently appealed to by those who believe the truth of God's eternal purpose in the area of soteriology, and a verse that's equally often explained away by those who do not. Paul says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Notice he goes on to say, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And then, of course, there are those who say, well, now you see, God did not choose individuals. He only chose that individuals would be saved through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Certainly, we would concur that God chose the means, but the Scripture clearly says, God hath chosen you, have chosen individuals. And once again, if we say he has chosen a means, knowing what the means would do, it is precisely equal to choosing the individuals. So we cannot escape that God has by some means chosen certain individuals, and we've covered that under election, so we need not labor the point. Now we're talking here about unity of the Godhead. So we have established that God has chosen certain individuals. The second question we should ask then, having confessed that God has chosen certain individuals, is, did the Spirit call anyone in particular? Now, there are those who believe that he does not, that the Bible simply speaks to all men indiscriminately and precisely the same. The only thing that will ever make a difference as far as man's response to that will be that which is within him, his own decision. That it may as well go one way as the other, but there's nothing that really makes a difference there. Most Baptists, even many who disagree with me in this area, will agree that no man will believe the Word of God except the Holy Spirit speaks to him particularly. Did Stephen not preach the Word of God to Paul when he was stoned to death? No question in my mind he did. He preached the gospel. Yet, it was in the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, verses 3 through 6, when God smote Paul down on the road to Damascus and dealt with him in a very particular manner of calling. Acts chapter 16 and verse 14, that speaks of Lydia, whose heart God opened that she attended. Is this not the work of the Holy Spirit? Whose heart God opened that she attended unto the things spoken by Paul. In the book of Romans, chapter number 9, verses 23 and 24, the Scripture says, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he hath before prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but of the Gentiles also. Now, has he not invited all Jews, and has he not invited all Gentiles? And certainly, in some sense, he has, whether or not they've heard the gospel. But here we have something of the use of the word called in such a way that it cannot merely be applying to that. It is talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. In the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 1, verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. Now that very preaching is an invitation and an urging upon them, a human calling to them to come to Christ. But he says in verse 24, but unto them. Now notice the response to the Jew and the Greek there. It's a stumbling block and it's foolishness. But unto them which are called. By whom? By Paul? No. Those in the previous verse were all called by Paul. But here there are those that are called by the Holy Spirit, both of Jews and Greeks. Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So, and there are hundreds of other scriptures that show us that the Holy Spirit does call particular individuals. Now, If the Father hath chosen particular individuals, and the Spirit has called particular individuals, it should bring us to the third logical question here. Did the Son then die for or make a reconciliation to God for more than the Father chose and the Spirit called, or less than the Father chose and the Spirit calls, or precisely that number? Now think about that for just a moment. Do we have the Father choosing to save everybody, the Son dying for everybody, and the Spirit discriminately, individually calling particular individuals effectively while allowing other individuals to resist the Holy Ghost and go on their way? Do we have the Holy Spirit doing His best to save men while God the Father has not purposed to save everyone? Do we have God the Father purposing to save everyone and the Holy Spirit doing His best to call everyone while we have the Son dying only for a limited number? Do we have the Son dying for everyone while we have the Spirit calling only some? You see, we have to have unity in the Godhead. And I propose to you that whatever number God called, if it was every man in the world, including Judas Iscariot, that is who Christ died for. If we have the Spirit calling all men unto salvation, both the Jew and the Greek, and the gospel becoming the power of God to every one of them in its total effect, and that's who we have the Father calling and the Son dying. On the other hand, by the way, may I say that will be precisely the number who will be singing praises to Christ in heaven, "Thou hast saved us out of every nation and kindred and tongue and people." You're going to have unity in the Godhead. There can be no question about it. Now, the answer seems to be this. No, there is not disunity. There is not division. The Father is not choosing one, the Spirit calling another, the Son dying for another group. There is not that. There must be perfect unity of purpose in the Godhead. Those the Father gave to the Son will raise up at the last day. Those the Father gave to the Son will raise up at the last day because they will come to Him. They will come to Him because the Father draweth them. The Father draweth them by the Spirit calling them. All of these things will come together in a perfect unity. And the Bible is clear, it seems to me, upon this subject, if only we can bring our hearts into subjection and can understand it. Once again, may I say that no one is excluded from heaven efficiently by the result of what Christ did upon the cross or did not do. I want to close then this lesson by a fifth point, and that is the logical and biblical conclusion. And that is, it must be that what God purposed, He did. I believe that is a logical and biblical conclusion. I think most of you will agree. You may disagree yet as to what the purpose of God was, but you would agree that what God purposed, He did. It must be thus. That what He ultimately carries out, that is what He purposed. In other words, what comes to pass in eternity is what God purposed in eternity. I think there can be no alternative theory to that if we think the matter through and study it through in our Bible. Now, I want to reappeal to the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John, and just give you a simple exegetical view of the 37th verse, which I believe is perhaps the greatest of all authorities on this particular subject as far as being concise and simple and easy to understand. Listen to the reading of this verse. "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." He goes on to say in verse 39 that He will raise him up at the last day. And that, of course, should drive any person who believes in falling from grace or those people jumping out of the hand of God. It should drive them to know that that cannot conceivably be so, that the Son not only will not cast them out, but that He will raise them up at the last day, which simply means all the Father gives to the Son will come to the Son. All that come to the Son will ultimately be saved. They will not fall. They will not be lost. Now, the question that we have before you here is, who does the Father give to the Son? Some would say, well, all. No, it cannot be all. Because the Bible says all the Father gives to Him come to Him. If the Father has given the Son all, then all will come to the Son. And we know that that's not the case. Those who are given to the Son will come. But the Scripture very clearly says in verse 44, the same context, no man can come unto me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. So, those that the Father gives to the Son shall come. Why do they come? Because the Spirit draws them. To them that are called, the gospel is the power of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 24. To those that are merely preached to those that are left in their natural state, the gospel is foolishness. The gospel is a stumbling block. But to them that are called, they come. The Father draws them and they come. Those who come shall in no wise be cast out, for they are perfectly reconciled by the death of Christ. I came not to do my own will, but the will of Him that sent me, the Lord says. What is the will of Him that sent me? That of all which the Father giveth me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. On the cross of Calvary, that is precisely what Christ did, is He gave eternal life to those that the Father has given Him. It is very obvious that He did not give eternal life to anyone else, for no one else has eternal life. There is a number who have eternal life, and they have eternal life because the Father has given them to the Son, because the Son gives them eternal life, because the Son keeps them, the Father keeps them, the Spirit keeps them, and they will be raised up at the last day. In Hebrews 10:7, the Lord says, in the volume of the book it is written of me, I come to do thy will, O God. What is that will which the Son came to do, the Father? The will is that Christ should by His shed blood, give life to all the Father has given Him. John chapter 6, verses 37 through 39. Make that very clear. That in doing the will of God, He offered Himself once for all, and by that offering, He purged forever those that are sanctified, that is, those that are set aside, that is, those that the Father had given Him. That is the remnant that God had reserved unto Himself in this day and time. So use these things for thought as far as the design of the atonement, and we will touch and we trust add to these concepts as we continue our study on the atonement of Christ.